Did he catch a wave? I just want to know. It ends every time before he turns around to paddle back. Anyway, welcome once again to Summit. And we are in the series that we're calling Bad Prophet, Good God. It's a series through the story of Jonah. This is our fourth week in the series. And we're going to pivot a little bit as we move forward in the story. But here's where we've been. We've taken a look at the story of Jonah, which for many of us is familiar, for some not. Don't worry if you're just hopping into this point in the story without any context, but we've seen this prophet, Jonah, who gets this call from God, and as he receives this call from God, you would expect him to be obedient to God, to throughout the story be the model of a life lived with God, but surprisingly, the man of God, the prophet, runs from God. And this is a story of God pursuing this rebellious prophet. That's why we're calling it Bad Prophet, Good God. And here's the idea, the central idea that we're bringing it back to week in and week out. The idea is you are a mess, I am a mess, but God wants to use you. God wants to use me. And this is the story that we see play out through the story of Jonah. So we've taken a look and seen what the stuff that we see in Jonah's heart, how it actually shows us some pretty profound stuff about what is in our hearts. We've looked at healthy and unhealthy ways of relating to God. We've looked at how to have breakthrough with God and what it looks like to have a heart of repentance and actually experience victory over things that hold us back from the type of closeness with God and the life that he has created for us. And this week, we're going to begin a pivot. See, the central kind of questions driving through the story of Jonah are, first of all, what's going to happen to Jonah, right? Jonah rebels God. He runs away from God. But the second question is the question of what is going to happen to the people of Nineveh? See, when God comes to Jonah, he says to Jonah, go to the city of Nineveh, that great city, and call out to it on my behalf. Jonah skips out on that calling up until the passage that we're going to get to tonight. And one of the central questions driving the story of Jonah is not only what's going to happen to Jonah, but what is going to happen to the people of this city, Nineveh. And as we're calling this message, this point in the story is the twist. Because what we're led to believe up to this point in the story of Jonah will happen to the people of Nineveh is actually turned on its head. So we're going to be in Jonah chapter 3. I'm going to read the whole chapter. It's just 10 verses. So if you got your own Bible, you can go ahead and turn there and read along with me. If not, it'll be up on the screen. You can read and follow along as well. But I'll start in verse 1. I'll read to the end in verse 10, and then we will dive right in. So here's what it says, starting in Jonah chapter 3, verse 1. Jonah has just been spit out back onto dry land after having a breakthrough with God. And here's what God's word says. It says, then the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you. So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey, and he called out, yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. And the people of Nineveh believed God. And they called for a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest of them to the least of them. The word reached the king of Nineveh, and he rose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he issued a proclamation and published throughout Nineveh, by the decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth. Let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish. Verse 10, when God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it. That's God's word for us tonight. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you speak to us through your word. We thank you that you have not left us without a word from you or direct communication with you, but God, you have chosen to make yourself known. We thank you that you make yourself known through this story of Jonah, through the writer of Jonah. God, you inspired his thoughts and you have come to show yourself to us through them. Lord, we pray that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear. God, we pray that as we always do, as we open up your words, you would open up our hearts. I pray that you you have a fresh word for every single one of us here tonight, God, that we would encounter you in a personal way, that we would hear from you who you are and what that should mean for our lives, God. And as we always pray, we pray that you would give us not just information in our heads, but transformation in our hearts. God, we just invite you by your Holy Spirit to speak in us, to speak through me, to open up our hearts and open up our eyes to see you for who you really are. God, we pray that you would bring us close to you, that we might become the kind of men and women that you created us to be. We thank you for everything that you are for us. We thank you that you have loved us even before we loved you. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, let me tell you about one of my worst attempts ever at trying to serve God. This happened years back when I was a missionary living in El Salvador. And even when I was preparing for this, I had this realization. I think this is the second week in a row that I've told some story about my time living in El Salvador. And I'm very aware that at this point, I probably sound like that one friend that went to study abroad for like one summer and they come back and now every single conversation gets brought back to how they're so enlightened because of their summer in Barcelona. And you're just like, oh my gosh, we get it. You like red wine now. Cool. All right. Let's go get some paella. Oh my gosh. Okay. I realize that, you know, you keep talking about it, and that's what it sounds like. But here we go. This is one of my worst attempts ever at trying to serve the Lord. It was early on in my time living there, and it was just this day. So what I was doing there, I was doing college ministry. So we were planting this new ministry to reach college students in the main capital city of San Salvador. And we were at this one college campus. I probably lived there for about 2 months, and I was just I had a butt attitude this day. I wanted nothing to do with serving God. I was tired. I was sick. I was homesick. And I had built up this narrative, this just really destructive, unhealthy narrative of just being a victim. Of course, I had chosen to do what God had called me to do. God didn't force me to do anything, but just like, oh, woe is me. And I wanted nothing to do with serving God this day. But we had this outreach planned. And so, you know, part of my job, I had to do it, right? So I showed up and we were going to reach out to some new students in the medical school at the university that we were doing ministry at. And so we kind of had this table set up and we were planning this event and we were going out, we were meeting these new students and we were talking to them about faith. And so I was working with one of my coworkers, this gal who's still a dear friend of mine. And I just, like I said, my attitude was butt. It was terrible. And so you know, I told her, like, we were about to go do this. I'm like, listen, I'm just not in a good place right now. Would you pray for me? She prays for me. We go up. My attitude's still butt. And I still feel terrible. I'm tired. I didn't sleep the night before. It was bad. So we're going and we meet these two gals who were medical students. Their names are Melanie and Katia. And at this point, my Spanish was still pretty rough. It's not like that great today. So I'm not like, you know, on my Spanish high horse or anything. I'm just saying it was worse then than it even is now. And so we get in this conversation with them. They didn't really speak much English, or at least they didn't seem like it at first. I come to know later that they did speak English and they were just, you know, making us try hard, which kudos to them. But We were in this conversation, I was just fumbling through it. I was just struggling so hard to communicate with them. And we got in this conversation and I kind of just going through the motions, not even my heart in it at all. Asked them if they had any interest in a relationship with God. And they were like, yeah, kind of. And so I was just like, well, you want to know what the Bible has to say about it? Just kind of thinking like, I'm just going to throw this out there. They're going to say no. And I'm going to go on with my day. And they're like, sure. I was like, oh, great. Okay. Now I got to do this. I'm not saying this is good. I'm just saying this is what my attitude was at. So now I'm in this conversation, I'm in way deeper than I wanted to be at because my heart was butt. And I'm trying to fumble through the gospel. And I had this little like gospel outline. And I was struggling so hard with Spanish that I couldn't even just get the words out to like form a coherent sentence to explain it to them. So I literally just read in the thickest gringo accent you've ever heard, read through this piece of paper. Like imagine having a conversation when a person is just reading a piece of paper to you. This is not the most engaging gospel presentation you've ever seen. It was terrible. And I get to the end of it. I didn't even ask them any questions along the way. I just monologued through this terrible outline. The outline wasn't terrible, but my attempt at it was. And get to the end, I'd explained what Jesus had done for us on the cross, how he had paid for our sin and bridged the gap between us and a holy God, and that he invites us to come to him and to receive by grace through faith new life with him. And I had it written at the end of my little outline, just from notes for myself, and I just read it to them robotically. Would you like to, something like, you know, would you like to ask Christ into your heart right now? I read the line, just fully expecting them to just be like, no, gringo, go about your day. You've annoyed us long enough. And I read it, and they kind of pause, and they look at each other, and they look at me, and they go, yeah. In Spanish, it's, you know. Wow, you guys got it. And so I was so taken aback because I was like, there's no way. So I asked them, now I'm like, okay, now I have to really focus to ask an off-script question in Spanish, right? So I go to them again and I ask, like, no. Like, you guys clearly misunderstood. This is what I'm asking. This is like, you're surrendering your life over the Lord. This is a new kind of life. I'm like, okay, I really want to make sure you guys get it, because clearly you don't get it because you said yes, and there's no way you'd say yes to this. And then I explain all this, and they turn to me and they go, yeah, we understand what you're asking. We want a relationship with God. Like, we've never heard that God loves us like this. We've never heard that God has made a way for us like this. And I was like, totally taken aback. I was like, okay, Elise, you know, that's my friend's name, take it from here. And so she goes and she prays for them. And these two gals gave their life to Christ. Here's how butt my attitude was. Leaving that conversation, they had to go back to class. I was convinced that, like, they were just being polite. They just were having pity on me because I struggled through this conversation so much. So they just wanted to, like, throw me a bone. It turns out that they radically met God that day. Their lives changed. They became friends, really, really deep friends with Elise. They became leaders in this new ministry to launch a community reaching medical students. They met the Lord that day. In my lowest moment, with my butt attitude, feeling sick, wanting to go home, God radically changed these two young women's lives. Here's what I learned that day, and here's what we see in our passage in Jonah chapter 3 tonight, that God delights in extending mercy to those who do not deserve it, and he delights in using flawed people to do it. He delights in extending mercy to people who do not deserve it. That's why it's mercy. And he delights in using flawed people to do it. Like I said, we're calling this episode of Jonah's story The Twist, because we've been led to believe through the entire buildup of this point in the story of Jonah that what's coming for the Ninevites is judgment. That the beginning of the book of Jonah opens with a call of God to Jonah to proclaim the impending judgment on Nineveh to the people of Nineveh for their injustice, for their corruption, for their evil. We'll learn more about all that in a second. But we're led to believe that nothing good is coming for the people of Nineveh. And yet, what we see actually happens to the people of Nineveh is that when they're confronted with who God is and who he's called them to be and who they've been up to this point in their lives, they radically experience God's mercy. It ends, in other words, in a twist. And so what we're going to ask as we kind of unpack Jonah chapter 3 is, what does this twist show us about the character and heart of God? And what does the character and the heart of God that we see on display in this episode of Jonah's life, what does that show us about what God wants to do in our lives? What does it show us about what it means to follow this God? What does it show us about his will for your life right now, tomorrow morning, when you wake up on Monday and go about your life? What does it show us about God, and what does it show us about what he wants to do in our lives? And the first thing that we see, this thing that we see about what it shows us about God, is it shows us the surprise of God's mercy. It shows us the surprise of God's mercy. Now, and here's why I say surprise. I think that when we just, us as younger adults in Orange County, when we close our eyes and when we think about what God must be like, whether we're a Christian or we're not, many of us take for granted that God is merciful. We just assume that God must be merciful, at least in some general abstract idea. We say things like, I just believe in a God of love, right? That, I mean, that of all the character attributes of God that are on display in God's word, that is the most commonly, at least appreciated one about God and commonly assumed one amongst people, whether Christian or not. Now, that's at least in an abstract sense. When it comes to a personal sense of experiencing God as merciful, experiencing God as personal loving, or extending mercy to others and ourselves, that's a different story. But when we think, just at least in abstract terms, what God must be like, many of us just assume and take for granted that God would be merciful. We assume that he should be, in other words. But here's why I think it's really important that we focus on the surprise of God's mercy. There's nothing obvious about God's mercy. And in fact, the opposite is true. It's not obvious at all that God should be merciful if we really consider who we are and who God must be. But the fact that we do just kind of assume, or at least that there's a general idea out kind of in our cultural atmosphere that God must be merciful, it actually comes from the fact that Christian ideas have influenced and shaped the way that we think about the world, Christian or not, in ways that we don't even realize. Here, I was reading not too long ago a piece in a writing from a non-Christian journalist who was just writing about his perceptions of Christianity. And he was writing, it was an op-ed piece, non-Christian guy, and he was basically writing about how he had come to terms as someone who didn't believe in Christianity, didn't believe that Christianity was true, but realized that he actually admired much more about Christianity than he had previously given it credit for. And here's what he had to say about it. He said, today, even as belief in God fades across the West, the countries that were once collectively known as Christendom, that's all the countries that were at one time at least majority Christian, continue to bear the stamp of the 2-millennia-old revolution that Christianity represents. It is the principal reason why, by and large, most of us who live in post-Christian societies still take for granted that it is nobler to suffer than to inflict suffering. It is why we generally assume that every human life is of equal value. And what he's writing, he's just kind of processing through, saying, there's so much about things that I just assume about the world as a non-Christian person. But the only reason I assume those things is because I was influenced by Christian ideas in ways that I don't even understand. I just assume that it's better to suffer than to inflict suffering. But many cultures around the world don't believe in ideas like that at all. Or he said, I just assume that all human life is of equal value. But there are many cultures or many times in history where that wasn't true at all. And he's saying is, I owe a great deal of my worldview to the influence of Christian ideas, even as someone who doesn't believe in Christianity. Now, here's why I share that. I share that to say that we just assume, many of us, that God must be merciful. But we assume that because it comes originally from what God has revealed in its word. And so when we think about God's mercy, we should think of it not in terms that we just kind of come to on our own, but we should come to it on the terms that God's word leads us to consider. And God's word leads us to consider that God's mercy is not obvious, that God's mercy is actually deeply surprising. And it's not only deeply surprising, but that it is much more radical and personal than just vague ideas about a God of love, that it is game-changing in the most profound way. And so here's what we see about the mercy of God, the surprising mercy of God in this passage. It opens in Jonah 3:2 with God kind of recommissioning Jonah to go to the people of Nineveh. And he says, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you. See, the first thing we see about this surprising mercy of God is the backdrop to the mercy that we know, kind of as people who have read the story, know that Nineveh is going to receive. The backdrop is that the people of Nineveh were in no way deserving of God's mercy. That Nineveh, in this time in history, was a hotbed for violence, corruption, and injustice. So if you're unfamiliar, Nineveh was kind of the cultural capital at this time of the Assyrian Empire. And if that means nothing to you, you are a normal American, don't worry about that. The Assyrian Empire at the time, they were the kind of rising preeminent military power in the Mediterranean, Eastern Mediterranean, Middle Eastern world. And they were known for being a particularly violent and warlike people. That was kind of one of their cultural calling cards. They were fierce warriors, but not just fierce warriors, but they were ruthless rulers who ruled with violence and with torture. So if we read in their own histories, we see that one of kind of their main execution tactics, for which they had many reasons for using by their legal code, they were very, very liberal in their use of torture and execution. But one of their main ways of execution was that they would take people out to the desert, they would bury them up to their neck in the sand, and they would leave them to die of exposure from the sun and having their faces eaten by wild animals. That was the way that they would execute people. They had come to dominate this whole region of the Middle Eastern, Eastern Mediterranean world, and they were known as a violent and corrupt people. And not only that, if we're putting ourselves in Jonah's shoes, someone that comes from Israel, the people of God, they had increasingly become an enemy of the people of God. They were kind of the threatening invaders who had not yet conquered Israel at this point in history, although later they would. But they were the threatening invaders from whom doom was kind of imminent. And so if we're putting ourselves in Jonah's shoes, and just from an objective standpoint of history, these were not people who were the obvious candidates for the mercy and the favor of God. These were people who, if we're being objective, they had cultural practices of injustice. They had cultural practices of corruption. They had cultural practices of unnecessary violence. These were not people that God deserved favor towards, who deserved God's favor. And it's interesting, though, in the backdrop of all of this, to see God's heart for these people, the way it is revealed in this passage. See, what we see, and kind of knowing the end game of this story, is that God rightly was calling out against their injustice. But his reason for calling out against their injustice was not because he wanted to bring judgment against Nineveh, but because he wanted to bring mercy. He wanted to provide an opportunity for mercy. And even before that mercy is given, we see a really interesting hint of that here in Jonah chapter 3. See, in verse 3 of Jonah 3, we're told that Jonah arose going to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. And it gives us some description about Nineveh. It says, now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, which we would normally just kind of read right over as the writer of Jonah just kind of telling us that, hey, this is a really culturally important place. There's a lot going on here. They've got all kinds of restaurants with great reviews on Yelp. It's an exceedingly great city. Awesome. Their tech industry is booming. Chariots are up. But it is something that's meant to communicate that. But actually, in the Hebrew, the original language that this is written in, there's kind of a wordplay, a figure of speech that's being used that both means that it is great in the sense of being important, but also a wordplay that tells us something about God's heart towards the city of Nineveh. See, this term that's translated in this translation, at least, as exceedingly great, and that is a proper translation. That's kind of one of the meanings that's being communicated by this phrase. It's translated exceedingly great, but it's literally a Hebrew phrase, Lelohim, which everyone knows in this room, right? I had to look that up. I don't know that, so don't worry about it. But Lelohim literally means to God. So literally, if you're kind of just to like chart out this phrase, it means an important city to God. That's what this phrase means. And what the writer of Jonah is telling us is that, yes, this figure of speech is kind of like a figure of speech that means this is a really important city. But it also has kind of a double meaning of being a city that God cares about. Because this phrase, Lelohim, to God, it's used throughout the Old Testament, but the vast majority of times it's used throughout the Old Testament, it's used in description of God's people, and specifically God's heart for his people. So for those of you that maybe are familiar with kind of the Old Testament story, there's God's kind of rescue mission for broken humanity begins with the family of this man called Abraham. And Abraham receives this promise from God that God is going to make him, from him, he's going to make a people. And those people will have God as their God, and they will be God's people. Well, at both of those points where it says that God will be their God and they will be his people, the way that that's described is this phrase, Lelohim, to God, a people to God, God to these people. It's the same phrase that the writer of Jonah is now using in this wordplay to describe Nineveh. What the original readers of this book of Jonah would have picked up on is that not only are we being told that this was a culturally important place, because that's what the figure of speech means, but also in this kind of tongue-in-cheek wordplay, we're being reminded this is a place that God cares about. This is a place that God thinks about. This wicked, rebellious, corrupt, violent, evil place is a place that God loves, that God sees, that God cares enough about, not only to warn of their injustice, but to warn of their injustice that they might have an opportunity to receive mercy. Here's what we learn just from the opening verses in this story, this episode of Jonah's life, that this wicked, unjust, unmerciful place is a place that God loves and wants to extend mercy towards. That God is merciful, not just when mercy seems appropriate, but even to those to whom mercy does not seem appropriate. That God has mercy that is surprising, that it's radical, and that is personal. That God's mercy is personal to you. God's mercy is surprising, and it is personal to you. See, this is so important that we park on this point, because we love the idea of a merciful God, right? When we think about God, that's one of the first things, at least commonly in culture, that we would like about the idea of God, is that there's a merciful God, that there's a God of love. We love the theoretical idea of a God who shows mercy. But I'm not sure we really take to heart the beauty of the merciful God. The God, the holy God, the God of justice who created the whole universe, against whom every single one of us have rebelled in our own ways, and who yet delights to show mercy to rebellious people like you and me, to people who have not lived as if mercy would be obvious, to people who have not always regarded God the way that we ought to have regarded God, who have not lived in his ways the way we ought to have lived in his ways. From the opening couple sentences of this episode of Jonah's life, we see that God's mercy is surprising. And of course, then that gets culminated as the story goes on to where these people turn and realize the error of their ways, and God relents of the judgment that he would have been perfectly just to give against. The judgment that, as we'll learn next week, that Jonah was really hoping God would give. Jonah was really hoping, and we're going to see all about this, that God would bring the sword against Nineveh. And yet, God's plan all along was to bring mercy, to give opportunity to bring mercy. We need to be reminded that God's mercy is surprising, that God's mercy for us is surprising. When we think about God, when we think about his mercy, are we moved by the beauty of his mercy for us? Are you moved by the beauty of God's mercy for you? Do you see that God has been merciful to you, that God has not treated you according to your sin? As the Bible says, that he's chosen to set us apart from our sin as far as the east is from the west. Are you moved by the beauty of the merciful God? The first thing we see about God's heart is that he is just. He is a God whose heart is rightly provoked to anger at violence and corruption and injustice, but who also delights to extend mercy to those who do not deserve it. That his mercy is surprising. This is the heart of God that we see at play in this twist in his dealings with the people of Nineveh, the enemies of God. That his mercy is surprising. But since that's God's heart, what should be true of us? And that's what we'll spend the rest of our time doing tonight, that this passage gives us two practical implications for God's mercy on our lives. That if we really to really see the beauty of God's mercy, if we really catch a vision for how personal and radical his mercy is for us, there are two things that we're going to park on that should be true of us in our lives as a result. And the first is that we're going to see the purpose of God's mercy in our lives, the purpose of his mercy in our lives. And this is how the story plays out for the Ninevites in Jonah 3, 4 through 10, that Jonah goes into the city, he goes in a day's journey in, and he calls out, "Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown." More on that sermon in a second, it's not a good one. "And the people of Nineveh believed God They called for a fast. They put on sackcloth from the greatest of them to the least of these. And then the word reached the king of Nineveh, the last person on earth you would expect to respond to God. And he arose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself in sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he issued a proclamation to his whole kingdom to go all through Nineveh. And it says, by decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth. And let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hand. Who knows? Maybe God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish. And when God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, he relented of the disaster and he said that he would do, and he did not do it. See, here's what we see as God's purpose, the result of mercy in the people of Nineveh's lives. We see that Jonah gives the worst sermon ever. Like literally the worst sermon I can possibly imagine. It's one sentence long. It's not particularly helpful. It's definitely not inspiring. It's not specific. There's no call to action. All Jonah does is show up and say, yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. He's acting as if like God called him all the way to Nineveh from Israel, all the way to Nineveh, sent a storm after him when he ran, sent a giant fish to swallow him up, to bring him back to Nineveh and then cast him, send him out to Nineveh again, as if God went through all of that just so Jonah could show up and basically give an Uber app update. Like, your judgment is arriving soon. It will be here in 40 minutes. Like, he just shows up and gives the worst sermon ever. And as we read on in Jonah, we haven't gotten there yet, but we'll kind of see why Jonah gives such a half-hearted effort here. Is he has no desire to see God give mercy to these people, but he shows up and all he does is say, God is going to bring judgment for the ways that you guys have been unjust and violent in 40 days. And in response, there is a revival in the city of Nineveh. Every person, we're told, even the livestock, are go into a fast and repent of the injustice that has been true of them as a people. The king of Nineveh, the most powerful person in this region of the world at that point, humbles himself, taking off his royal robes, putting on the humble, kind of lamenting, repentful clothing of sackcloth, putting ashes on his face as a sign of his brokenness over his sin, and turning to God to ask for mercy. See, this revelation of the injustice in the Ninevites' life leads to radical change in them as they seek and receive the mercy of God. Now, for me as a preacher, and for you as a Christian who has called to love people in Jesus' name, Jonah's half-hearted effort and what comes as a result should be both humbling and deeply encouraging. I mean, Jonah, like I said, gives the most weak sauce sermon possibly we could possibly imagine at this juncture of the story. And it leads to a revival. Like, God is perfectly willing to use our lame attempts at service for him to do great things. He is perfectly willing to use our flawed attempts at obedience to do great things. He is perfectly willing to use us in our brokenness to bring great change and life to people's lives. That should be both humbling and very encouraging. But the focus of our time right now is going to be on the Ninevites, which is that they turn to God in hearing of a warning and in asking for and in receiving mercy. See, they get that implicit in Jonah's weak sauce warning of judgment was also a condition that if you turn to me, I will relent. If you turn to me, I am happy to give mercy to you. They understood what God tells us through the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 2, verse 4, that God's kindness is meant to lead to repentance. And this is crucial that we understand this, that the purpose of God's mercy, the purpose of the fact that God does not deal with us according to our sin, is that it's meant to lead us to the kind of life that we were meant to live all along. It is meant to lead us right back to the heart of God. It is meant to lead us to obedience and faith. It is meant to change our hearts from the inside out. The purpose of God's mercy is that our lives would change, that we would be the type of men and women that he has created us to be, that we would turn from our ways of trying to make life work without God, of not living in his ways, of not honoring him and treasuring him as we ought to, that we would turn and instead we would treasure God as the greatest treasure of our lives, and that we would gladly live in his ways. His kindness is meant to lead to repentance. And here's how this works. We'll pull up a chart here. This is from a resource called the Gospel-Centered Life, and so I won't take credit for it, but I think this is a beautiful picture of how kindness leads us to repentance. So this is a chart of what spiritual maturity looks like when we truly understand the beauty of the merciful God. So it's kind of moving along in time, and at the point where it splits, that's the point at which we kind of give our lives to Christ. And on one end, the upper end, that says it's a growing awareness of God's holiness. And the lower end, it's a growing awareness of my flesh and sinfulness. And so here's what happens. When we give our lives over to Jesus, the process of maturity, maybe we might think like, okay, I'm going to grow in my walk with the Lord if you're a follower of Jesus. And as I just kind of like go along growing and maturing, I'm going to see less and less sin in my life. There's just going to be less and less sin that I'm aware of in my life over time. In fact, though, the opposite is true. Not because we sin more, but because we begin to see more like God and we get to see new layers of the junk that was already inside of us that we didn't see previously. And so actually what happens as we mature, as we grow closer to God, is we become more aware of both God's holiness, how amazing he is, how deep his love is, how just his justice is, and we become more aware of the deeper layers of junk that is inside of us that we were previously even unaware of, even though it was there all along. And the gap between what we would be like when left to our own devices and who God is, we begin to see how wide it actually was, that it was wider than we ever even previously imagined. That when we come to the truth of God's word, that when we hear a word from God preached or we read it as we read his word, as we come to know him more and more, we become more aware of the gap that would have stood between us and God had God not intervened. And here's where the mercy of God comes in. And yet, when we truly understand the beautiful mercy of God for us that ultimately was displayed when he came to give mercy, to be both the just and the justifier by paying the price for our sin himself, by sending his son to die in our place on the cross. When we see his mercy in the person of Jesus, we see how incredible and how beautifully his mercy has bridged the gap between us and God. In other words, his mercy becomes greater and greater to us. His love for us seems deeper and deeper. His unfailing grace to us seems sweeter and sweeter. And when we see that, when the cross, in other words, in this chart, gets bigger and bigger, when God's mercy for us becomes sweeter and sweeter and more beautiful, it leads us into deeper and deeper trust in God, which leads us to deeper and deeper obedience in him. And see, here's why this is so crucial to understand. How actually understanding mercy and God's forgiveness of us is the driver of repentance and not judgment is many of us are trying to change our behavior by shaming ourselves, or we're trying to change behavior in others by shaming others. Here's what the mercy of God, the kindness of God that leads us to repentance teaches us. Shame might change a few behaviors on the outside, but it will never change a person's heart. Shame will never change a person's heart. Only the mercy of God can do that. Only the kindness of God displayed in the cross of Jesus can change our hearts from the inside out to become the kind of people that God has made us to be. Because our fundamental issue is not just tweaking a few behaviors on the periphery. Our fundamental issue of the human heart that leads us into brokenness, into unhealth, into sinful patterns of living is not that we just need a few more spiritual habits in our life. It's not that we just kind of need to be a little bit more obedient in a few ways that we're struggling. It's that we need fundamentally from the inside out heart change. And shame can never do that. Only the trust in God that is driven by the mercy that he's ultimately given to us on the cross of Jesus can change us from the inside out. The purpose of his mercy is change. It's his purpose because God is just merciful and God is for his own glory, and that's just who he is. But it's his purpose because it's the only thing that actually works to create true life change. Shame does not work. Legalism does not work. Mercy, rightly understanding the gap that would stand between us and God if left to our own devices, but the beauty of the work of God to give us mercy in the midst of that gap, that is the only thing that actually leads to real heart change. The purpose of God's mercy for us is that we would change, is that we would be new, that we would turn to him. And in turning from him, not only do we see his mercy, we receive it, and we are made into the kind of people that he has created us to be as we give ourselves more and more over to seeing his mercy for us. So his purpose for us is that we would change in giving us mercy. But that's not the only point of application for our lives. It's not just that we would see his mercy, savor his beauty, worship him for being a God of mercy, and therefore live a new kind of life. But it also comes with a call. The call of God's mercy is the call that God gave Jonah. That the word of God came to Jonah a second time. So beautiful that it came a second time. More on that next week. But it says, God says to him, arise and go to Nineveh and call out the message that I will give you. See, God's mercy not only leads for repentance and change for us personally, but it also leads to a call for us to be messengers of that mercy for others. It's not only just about what God is doing in our own lives for us between God, but also what he wants to do through us in the lives of others. See, God is calling every person who follows Jesus, every person who has seen the mercy of God, to not only experience that mercy for themselves and therefore experience change for themselves, but also to be a messenger of God's mercy for others. If you have rightly understood the mercy of God, if you have rightly seen the beauty of his mercy and the gap that stands between us and God, there is no way we could properly understand it and not therefore want to proclaim that mercy to everyone and anyone who will hear it. God has called us to be messengers of his mercy to the world around us. And so the question we have to ask ourselves is, what Nineveh has God called us to? What people, to which people, is God calling you to extend his mercy by sharing the good news of Jesus? Because if you've rightly seen his mercy, there is no other logical response but to be a messenger of mercy to people around you. And if you're kind of like, I don't know who God has called me to extend that mercy to, well, I can give you an easy answer. The easy answer, at least in the short term, is wherever God has called you right now. Wherever God has you right now, that is your Nineveh. Wherever God has you going to work or class tomorrow morning, that is your Nineveh. That is the place where God has called you to be a messenger of his mercy right now. Because the mercy of God not only comes with a purpose of leading us to repentance, to life change, but also with a calling for us to be messengers of his mercy right now. Messengers of his mercy to wherever he calls us in the future, and messengers of his mercy right now, wherever he has us today. So as we go in and we're going to transition now into a time of worship, we're going to reflect on this God of mercy, this God who has not dealt with us according to our sin, but instead has given us mercy where we each in our own way do not deserve to be the recipients of his mercy. And yet he has given it to us ultimately through what he's done for us on the cross of his son, Jesus. As we reflect on that truth, we're not just to savor it as a beautiful idea, but to internalize it as something that leads us to change. And in seeing it and internalizing it as something that leads us to change, to take steps of action towards being messengers of mercy to the world around us. What is that going to mean for you? What has God called you to turn from in response to his mercy? Who has God called you to proclaim mercy to in response to the mercy he not only gives you, but also offers to the world around you? I'm going to pray, and we're going to have some time to do business with God, as we do every week. It's a time to process, what is God speaking to us? What does God have to say to you right now? What step of faith is God calling you to? What trust does he want to build with you? What is he calling you out of? What new thing might he be leading you into? Do some business with God. We've got some ways to respond. There are men and women who are going to be on either side of the seated area who would love to pray for you. Bring whatever you are seeking God in, large or small, bring it to a brother or sister to pray with you. There's also communion on either side of the seated area. This is a sacred symbol that God gives us to remind us of the lengths to which he has gone to show us mercy. That he sent his own son to bear the penalty of our sin, that he might be both just and the justifier, as God's word says, that he might be both holy and just and give mercy to those who are unjust. That the bread symbolizes Jesus's sinless body that was broken for us. The juice symbolizes his blood that was poured out, that God himself paid our debt. He covered our cost that he might give us mercy to those who did not deserve it. We take that as a reminder of what God has done. Then we're gonna worship through song, internalizing in our hearts what God has revealed to be true in his word. Would you guys pray with me right now? Lord, we love you. We're so grateful for your grace. We're grateful that you delight to show mercy to people that you would never expect to see mercy given to. And you delight to use flawed people to do it. We pray that we would internalize that truth, that we would be just ravished by the fact that you are merciful to us, that you extend mercy instead of judgment, that though we have deserved nothing but judgment, you have given us opportunity after opportunity to receive mercy, ultimately in your son, Jesus. And that mercy is meant to lead us to repentance. But not just repentance, God, but to being a messenger of mercy to the world around us. So would you show us what that's going to mean for each of our lives? And would you use us to be people who are mercy givers and mercy proclaimers to the world around us? We love you. We thank you that there's literally nothing that we could ever do that would make you love us less. And we thank you for the mercy that you've accomplished for us through the cross of your son. We pray all these things in Jesus' name.